The rest of you, if you would be so kind, either in body or spirit, joining me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we just like to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us through his word, speaks to us through his word, especially amongst the body of Christ. His promise is that he'll be with us. It's one of the ways he communicates his grace to us. The others, of course, these waters of our baptism and this table. So that's why we stand, just to recognize that. The screens, so the scaling is a little off, so hopefully these slides work. If not, we'll see. Maybe we'll do something else today. But, all right, let's start at chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge, the claim that Jews and non-Jews alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one who is holy. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. There's nobody who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And there is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to violence. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of shalom, the way of peace, they have no idea. They don't know anything about that. There is no fear of God. There is no acknowledgement of him, worship of him before their eyes. Now we know that whatever God's ways say, it says to those who are under those ways, under his law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the entire world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared right with God. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by what they do, by the works of the law. Rather, one of the things that the law does for us is that we become conscious of our sin. We become conscious that we have all fallen short of his glory. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking about, you know, sin and how it can, in fact, be good for us to talk about it. It can be good for our society. As strange as it might sound, it can be good for resisting things. It can be good for resisting injustice. It can be good for resisting abuse. It can be good for, yes, even resisting things like tyranny. Because if the presence of sin means anything in this world, it means that things as they are right now aren't the way that they should be. If the presence of sin means anything, if sin means anything in this world, it's like the things as they are now, they're not the way they are supposed to be. Often today, people have a far more narrow view of the world, and by that I mean often people have a view of the world such as, this is normal. Or maybe how many have ever heard somebody say something to the effect of, this, Rick, just is, that's how life is. How many have ever heard that, right? It's sort of, this, as the world is now, this is the normal human experience. And that tends to beg some questions. One of them is like, well, then where do people's sense of injustice come from? Where does the longing for something better come from if this is just how life is? And I bring this up because Christians, we don't have a narrow view of the world. Christians have a far more multifaceted view of the world. And by that, I mean they see the world almost in not necessarily three stages, but they understand. A Christian, through this story, and Paul is speaking from that story, Christians understand the world as it once was. Like God made the world a certain way. And Christians have an understanding that that world changed because of the presence of sin and the presence of death. And Christians have a sense of where it is going because God has already acted in the middle of history, but God is going to bring this world to its final restoration. So they have an understanding of the coming kingdom. By the way, it was from that multifaceted view that led this man up those steps on that cloudless Wednesday morning in 1963 to state, "I have a dream." When he said that, he wasn't saying, "I have a delusion." He wasn't saying, "I have a fantasy." He wasn't saying something to the effect of, I have a baseless hope. He had a multifaceted view of a Christian. Not only that, he had a PhD in theology. He saw the world through a particular lens. He understood how the world once was when God had made it good. And then he also had an understanding of the fractured relationships that came out of the presence of sin and death. And he had an understanding of the coming, breaking in kingdom in which he was a part of. And that view can help us. It can help us from falling into particular traps that we fall into all the time, especially even in our society, you see it. And two of those pitfalls are this. The first pitfall that we can fall into is the pitfall of utopianism, the idea that we can bring heaven on earth, that we can make this place the way it is supposed to be. The danger with this temptation is always to justify any means necessary to get there, right? That's sort of the sin of violent revolution. That's the sin of violent bloodshed. As long as there is a good goal on the other side, be that goal being like heaven on earth, maybe that goal is freedom, whatever it is, as long as it has a good goal, we can have violent revolution, right, to make it a heaven on earth. This is one of, in my opinion, one of the great political temptations of our age. But it's easy, right? It's easy to be a card-carrying utopian until a world war beats the living, you know what, out of that utopianism. It'll strip you from all of it. Now, there's an equal and opposite temptation on the other side of utopianism, and that's this danger. It's the danger of cynicism. And the danger of, you're looking at the patron saints of cynicism and pessimism. It's basically the belief that no one does good, and that's what Paul says here. He says no one does good, not even one, to mean that no one does good ever. And that's not what Paul means. Or no one does anything of a good sort of activity or action in the world. Or everyone is corrupt in everything that they do always, right? Or all politicians and all lawyers are crooks, right? Well, that might actually be true. But the idea here being that there is no point in trying. There's no point in trying to do good. There's no point in trying to make the world a better place because it doesn't matter anyways. This is, by the way, also another political temptation of our age. Because from a Christian perspective, because of this story, we can't be either one of those. We can't fall into either of these traps. We can't become pessimistic, Eeyore, and nor can we fall into the trap of being a utopian Tigger. The Bible avoids these. The Bible avoids becoming a Tigger, and the Bible avoids becoming an Eeyore, but not without finding a seed of truth. There's actually a seed of truth in Tigger, in his utopian way of thinking. There's also a seed of truth within Eeyore in his pessimistic, cynical side. Every human, for example, that you've ever met. Every human you've met, doesn't matter if they've been influenced by Western Christianity, doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter where they came from. Every person that you've ever encountered or seen has the thumbprint of God on them. They're made in his image. And it's why every human being has the stubborn capacity to do amazing things. Every human being, doesn't matter if they went to church, doesn't matter if they know anything about Jesus, every human being has the stubborn capacity to be compassionate, to be loving, to do something engaged with justice work or compassion or the ability to have mercy in this way, just as much as they also have the stubborn capacity to do things that are brutal, violent, and deceiving. But both breathtaking acts of generosity, right? Breathtaking acts of compassion, breathtaking acts of love should stir the heart of every Christian. That should be like, oh yeah, that makes sense, right? That shouldn't surprise us when a non-Christian does loving things because they're reflecting the God who created them. That shouldn't surprise us, but the stomach-churning barbarity that humans are capable of, that should also not surprise us, and it should revolt us just as much. But neither should be a surprise to a Christian, just like neither should challenge a Christian. We should even be, I'm not saying we should expect it, but we should at least be prepared. We should be prepared for the failure, morally speaking, of any person in any position, starting with ourselves. That's just the paradox of this side of sin. Whereas a single lens view of the world, so someone who doesn't take, say, the lens that Paul here takes, let's just say somebody who has a particular, this is what it is, this is how life works, someone with that view, they will tend to flip-flop. They'll tend to flip-flop between optimistic Tigger or pessimistic Eeyore. And in our culture, eerily connected to the market. That's a whole nother sermon. But this is what people do because they don't have a multifaceted view of the world. They don't have an understanding of how the world once was, and they don't have an understanding of what happened in terms of the presence of sin, and they don't have an understanding that God has already acted in breaking in. They either tend to see human beings as if human beings have never fallen, and so they're surprised when somebody fails or fails them, or as if sin doesn't exist, or as if sin is the only thing that has ever occurred. So they either tend to see humans as if the fall never occurred, or as if the only thing that has occurred is human failure, as if nobody can be good, or everybody's corrupt, or everybody deceives. This was once captured famously in one of both H.G. Wells, the sort of father of modern scientific fiction. I think it was Tim Keller who first kind of published this, but he shows... I'll show you how H.G. Wells speaks before World War II and after World War II. And it makes my, my hairs start standing up on, I'm an idealist at heart. So here's how H.G. Wells speaks before World War II. He says this, "Can we doubt that our human race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity, that it will achieve peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any place or garden that we have ever known, going on from just strength to strength, better to even better, right? In an ever-widening circle of achievement, what human beings have done, the little triumphs of their present states form just the preludes, just the beginning to the things that humans are yet to do." And I can imagine like Steve Jobs coming on stage reincarnated. It's a phone, it's a computer, it's an iPod, right? Like something like this is what humans have the capacity, or Elon Musk today. It's a car, it's a space shuttle, it's a time traveling machine, right? And you just imagine what human beings can achieve. Now listen to H.G. Wells post World War II, and you can almost see it on the lines on his face. "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed gone, right, well nigh banished, has now come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as they like to be called, they're played out. They're played out. Humans have run their course." He sees the fallenness. See, when we don't take into account human fallenness, when we do not take into account the presence of sin, when we do not take into account its effects, we end up basically like the piano player who goes from the top note to the bottom note and doesn't recognize any of the keys in between. We oscillate between Tigger and Eeyore concerning what human beings are capable of. And in many ways, both good and evil end up getting explained away, right? Tigger explains away evil all the time. The utopian explains the bad away. Evil gets explained away this way by a utopian. Murder, you know, violence, even the murder and violence you see in the inner cities where I came out of, that's a result of inequalities. It's only a result of injustice. It's only a result of, say, economic position in life. Things like adultery, things like sexual promiscuity, pedophilia, these kinds of things, they're just basically biological, frustrated urges that now are just, you know, seen as taboo in our culture, but in the Roman culture, they weren't considered taboo. But it's not just the bad that gets explained away in humanity by the utopian. The good will also often get explained away by the Eeyore. Generosity gets explained away by the Eeyore, the pessimist. Generosity is just another, you know, way to disguise one's self-interest. They just want to be noticed. They want their name on the building or the basketball court. Philanthropy is just another way to get another dopamine hit to feel good about yourself. Any form of altruism is just another way of propagating somebody's genetic code, right? So basically, the reason people are good towards others is because, evolutionarily speaking, it is how you survive. It's how you continue to survive in this world, to continue your genetic heritage. Now, I'm not claiming here that what's the Christian response to all this. I'm not saying here that the Christian's job is this. The Christian's job is to walk that fine line, sort of that bougie path of just don't fall into either extreme. Don't become a Tigger. Don't become an Eeyore. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying a Christian, because of this story, should be more pessimistic than any pessimist you've ever seen. Oh, you think human beings can only do that? Watch this. Watch what they can do. Watch the hurt that they can bring upon one another for the sake of whatever good. But I also think because of this story, we are to be the more Tiggerish utopians than any idealists you've ever met. In particular, because transformation, right? According to the Bible, the reason we need to be more pessimistic than any other pessimist is because according to this story, sin's not going anywhere. We're not going to just get rid of it. It's not going to be gotten rid of with more education, even if it's a Christian one. It's not going away via medical intervention. It's not going to go away just with a little more technological advancement. It's not even going to go away, there's one argument, like, it's not just going to go away with more cash injections, like the idea that you just bring everybody to a certain level of means and then all the bad stuff's going to go away. That's an argument that's out there. In fact, sometimes, just using our culture as case in point, sometimes cash injection makes matters worse, not better, as can be seen in many of the injustices in our own society. But a Christian should also be more Tigger than any Tigger you've ever met, more utopian than any utopian than you've ever met. And here's why. We believe in the radical transformation of Jesus. And post-Pentecost, we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work now, and that same Spirit that started his good work in us will complete that work at resurrection. Because a Christian has a dream. Because of this story, a Christian has a dream. A reality where every tear will be wiped away, every act of oppression will be gone, every act of abuse will be eradicated, be brought to full justice, even death itself done away with. And that lens should give all of us a kind of what I would call sober optimism, or a kind of realistic romanticism, or even a critical idealism. But I think it also provides a way to see things in the world. It provides a way to understand things that are going on in culture. It impacts every aspect of our lives. Like, I'll give you an example of the paradox of the Christian life just in one act in our lives, and that's the act of work. The act of work is good. The Bible says so. Work is something given by God before sin ever existed. It's something he gave to us. He said, go, you know, subdue the earth. He gives us all of his generous benefits in this world while giving us this meaningful, purposeful job of taking care of his creation. That's all there before sin. But it's also, as Genesis 3 points out, done now by the sweat of our brow. You'll eat your food until you return to the ground. It's both and. We can be Tiggerish about work, but we can also be realistic about our work as well. Some jobs, yes, are better than others. There's no doubt about it. And there's some jobs made worse by others because of the presence of sin, because of the presence of greed. People don't share their profits accordingly with those that they work with or those who are helping them grow the business, if you will. But on this side, no matter what podcasters say, on this side of Jesus' return, work is never going to be completely and utterly purposeful, flourishing, meaningful. Like, no matter how great the job is, it's never going to be that because of the presence of sin. But it's also not going to be hell on earth or complete misery, despite what your coworkers might tell you, or even maybe despite what you believe internally in yourself. Ecclesiastes speaks of this paradox greatly. I mean, Ecclesiastes speaks of work as a gift from God given to us before the fall, right? a person can do nothing better than to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in their own work. It's almost nothing better. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who could ever eat or even find enjoyment? It's the connection that we have with God and our work, those things coming together. Who could imagine anything better than doing good work? And yet, on the other hand, because of the presence of sin, work's not just that. Despite what podcasters say, work, man, work is my life. That's where I find all of my meaning. Now, I'll show you why. Ecclesiastes speaks of it this way. Yet when I survey all that my hands have done and what I have toiled, worked to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. And then this in chapter 11, the race is not to the swift, the battle not to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. Instead, what comes to every person, no matter how hard you work on this side of Jesus' return? Death, time, and chance. So it's both and. The gift of toil, the gift of work, and yet on this side of Jesus' return, you go into work every single day, and at the end of it, you and me are all going to die. What's the point? Both and, from a Christian perspective. The paradox of the Christian view of the world can be seen and is reflected in all of these. It's reflected in our work. It's reflected in every relationship. It's reflected in every marriage. It's reflected in every purchase. It's reflected on this side of Jesus' return. It's both and. Everything under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. Now, it sometimes is said that Christians focus too much time on sin. We spend too much time focusing on it. Wouldn't we be better served? Wouldn't we get a lot more done if we just focused on our human capacities to do things together, to achieve great things together? This sort of misunderstands why the Bible, why Christians speak of sin in the first place. The Bible says, and what is implied when we talk about sin, fallen short of the glory of God. This doesn't denigrate what it means to be human. It doesn't denigrate our human experience and how we are to live our lives. It means that we must have fallen from something greater, not beyond creatureliness, but we must have fallen from a greater dignity, a greater power, and a greater freedom. But once somebody denies the Bible's understanding of sin, once somebody denies the effects of sin in the world, the presence of sin, our fallenness, it's sort of like somebody admitting this is just how life is. And I mean warts and all. And by warts and all, I mean war and all. Every act of abuse, human trafficking, injustice, that's just kind of how life is. That's how the world works. Because if there is no such thing as human fallenness, if there's no such thing as human sin, then those things are just part and parcel of the human experience, and there isn't really a need to call for change. There wouldn't be a need to dream for anything better. There wouldn't be a need to call for justice or greater unity or greater reconciliation, or in the case of Martin Luther King Jr., it would mean no dream is necessary because there'd be no point. This is just how life works. That, my friends, is a terrible thought. In fact, I don't consider it a Christian thought at all. It is precisely because Martin Luther King Jr., those before him, Christians, those after him, Christians, based on this story, because they knew how the world once was, because they knew what occurred because of our rebellion, and they know that God has acted in the world and what will be, they refuse to give up on the dream for something better, something more. That's what is behind. Christians shouldn't focus on sin for the sake of focusing on sin. Some Christians do, sadly. What is behind any Christian focus on sin and our rebellion is refusing to give up on the vision for something better. A vision that is going to occur, not because necessarily of us, but certainly partnering with the God who will bring that to fruition. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. God, might you help us to turn our faces toward your light so that we might be drawn deeper into it, warmed by it even, bathed in it, revitalized and transformed by it. For you, God, and you alone are the God of life, and so we bless your name. And we give thanks to you. For those of us here too much into obedience, God, we ask that you would birth us to the freedom of your good news. For those of us here too much into self-indulgence, lack of self-control, we ask that you would birth us to follow your ways. For those of us tempted daily with cynicism, pessimism, Eeyore-ish-like thoughts, there is no point. God, we ask that you'd birth us into your coming kingdom. For those of us too much into cowardice, birth us to courage. For those of us too much into guilt and judgment, maybe even perhaps focusing too much on sin as if that's the only thing that happened in this story, birth us into forgiveness, worked in your generosity. For those of us too much into despair, birth us into the promises that you make to your people. For those of us too much into control, God, birth us into the vulnerability of the cross and your weakness and your upside-down nature. God, for those of us too much into victimization, we ask that you would birth us into the power of your resurrection and transformation. For those of us too much into fatigue and comfort and relaxation, we ask that you would birth us into the energy of Pentecost and mission. God, do for us and among us and through us what is needful for newness. God, give us your grace to be receptive, to take the newness that you alone give and to move us from the womb of comfort to your real life. God, we make this prayer not just for ourselves, but for your church worldwide, the whole creation with which we yearn in eager longing and anticipation. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, all of God's people say,